Okay, we're going to play a game of fact or opinion. I'm going to make read some statements, and I want you to think, is that a fact or is it just an opinion? It's a game which is actually played in the media every time you turn it on, pretty much, isn't it? Well, we hear people declaring things as fact. We've even got this concept now of fake facts, things that are being, you know, it's a minefield, isn't it? And we're going to explore that minefield very briefly. If you like, you can use a bit of sign language. So that's sign language for F. That can be fact. If you think it's a fact, you can make the F sound. And that is sign language for O, ring finger, pointing to your ring finger. So if you think it's just an opinion, I don't want to say just an opinion. Fact and opinion, they're different things. There's not a hierarchy. Okay. So mint choc chip is the best ice cream. Is that a fact or an opinion? See, immediately we start to realise whether we consider it a fact or opinion depends on whether we agree with it or not, doesn't it? If we disagree with it, we automatically label it as an opinion. But do people disagree with facts sometimes? Yeah, okay. Minefield, isn't it? The walls in this room are cream coloured. Fact or an opinion? Of course, the other question that comes up, which we start to ask these, is do they really matter? Actually, whether it's a fact, does it matter if it's a fact or opinion? Does it? Okay. Today is Sunday. What do you think? I look better without a beard. Difficult for those people who've never seen you before. Normally, I've had a winter beard. It's all come off the spring equinox. I look better without a beard. Is that a fact or an opinion? God exists. Fact or an opinion? Jesus is the only way to know God. Gender is fluid. It's wrong to share somebody else's Netflix password. See, we start off, it started off everybody laughing or fun, but now it's starting to get really serious, isn't it? And did the severity of, you know, whether they mattered happen? Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we start to get into the realms of fact or opinion. And we're going to see what Paul thinks about some of that. We're going to say, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got spare Bibles. Pardon? You've checked, okay. So yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking through chapter 15 in the run-up to Easter. We're starting to get our minds ready to celebrate Easter, to remember Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection on the third day. And chapter 15 is about that. It's kind of getting our minds ready for thinking a little bit more about that. So let me read chapter 15. We're just looking at the first 11 verses today. Everyone found it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, that is what it, that this is what is this. Sorry. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. So we're diving in to the book of 1 Corinthians, which has not just a collection of thoughts, it's been written carefully, and it's a letter. It's important that we realise, a letter from Paul, who talks about himself there in the last paragraph. Paul, he's reluctant to do it, but we would call him an apostle, somebody given the specific job of proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Paul writing a letter to a church group in a town called Corinth. They're called Corinthians. It's the first of two letters. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And it seems, as we read through it, that he's answering questions that they've asked him. We know from other parts of the Bible that he traveled around the area and that he started new churches in places where they'd never heard of Jesus before. And Corinth was one of those places. So a new church sprung up there, but then Paul moved on. And over time, they started to realize we've still got questions. We didn't learn everything we needed to know. So they've seemingly written a letter to Paul to ask him to clarify some things. And the first 14 chapters is Paul doing that. He's talked to them about conflict in the church, about how different groups of people can live together as one church. We've been looking through Ephesians, which has had a similar theme, hasn't it? We've seen over the past year or so. So that's chapters 1 to 4. Then chapters 4 to 7, he takes on the issue of sexual immorality and how the church will be different from the world around them. Then chapters 8 to 14, he's talking about worship. He's talking about the Christian's relationship with God and how that changes with now what they understand with Jesus. I wonder what we would write to Paul if we wanted to just clarify a few things. Probably a lot of the same kind of things are hot topics, aren't they, in our world and in our churches today. Sexuality is never far from discussion. Gender roles within the church. Recently, we've had to talk about and address the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. End times often comes up as a really hot topic within a church. What's going to happen towards the end? Seems I've heard people talk about that for a while. I'm sure it'll come around again. But then there's more culturally relevant things, aren't there? Should we be reading Harry Potter or watching certain TV programs? That kind of thing. We might want clarification from a wiser elder, a wiser man who knows about these things. But then we get to chapter 15, and he says, "But now, brothers and sisters," he's changing the subject. And now we see that he doesn't seem to be responding to a question they've asked. Now, one of two possibilities seem to be understood. Either he's heard something from them, he's heard about discussions they're having, and so he's addressing that, or this is just something which he knows they're going to need to hear, because actually it's something that all Christians need to hear regularly to be reminded of. So it's probably one of those things. He says, "But now," and then in verse 3, we see that what he's going to tell them, he says, is of first importance. All of those other things, I think the implication is, all those other things he's been talking about, that's not that they're unimportant, but they're not of first importance. They may be second importance, third importance. Those things are still important. We do still have clear ideas of what we think about all those other topics that we might want to ask about. And it's important that we take them seriously. But this, what Paul's going to talk about now, is of first importance. It's more important than the other things. It's a foundation. And what he says is of first importance is the gospel. He says it there. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." What does gospel mean? It's a question that often comes up. I wonder if any of the children would be able to answer that. What does gospel mean? Yeah, good news, yeah. It's just a Greek word, which means good news. And in those days, it would have been used a bit more commonly than it is now. Now it's a religious word, isn't it? But it wouldn't have been to these readers. It meant good news. It was an announcement. So I've got some gospel cards here. This is a gospel card that we made to announce the good news that Levi had been born. Our first son. And then we've got another one when the second one was born. Gospel cards. We don't call them gospel cards. It's a bit of a religious word. That's what they are. Good news. Also got one here from Mark and Rosie to tell us that Benji had been born. These are all still up on our notice board at home. That we could call them gospel cards, announcing good news. This year we're celebrating the Platinum Jubilee, aren't we? And that's celebrate the coronation that we're celebrating 70 years ago was a gospel announcement. There's a new queen and we're going to crown her and it's going to be glorious. It's a gospel announcement. Good news. We've heard another gospel announcement this week that Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe and Anousheh Ashoori were returned home. They're two people who have been in prison in Iran for being accused of plotting against the Iranian government, and they've maintained their innocence, and now diplomatic efforts and things have come down. We've had the good news that they've returned home. Such good news, I don't know if you saw it, that a newsreader started crying as she read out the news. It kind of came through on her computer, and she was also taken a little bit surprised by it. It was such good news. Now, of course, how good the news is depends who you are, doesn't it? Obviously, these declarations of good news meant a lot to me and my wife, to Becca, and to our families and our close friends. And it changed. This good news changed our lives completely, continues to do so every day. The coronation of the Queen, well, that had a slightly wider effect, didn't it? But still only limited, really. The fact that she now lives in Buckingham Palace and she now signs the law documents actually has very little effect on the rest of us, but slightly bigger. The return of Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe and her friend. It's obviously very good news for her and for her family, but actually diplomatic efforts and stuff mean that has far bigger implications too, doesn't it? So that spreads a little bit wider. Well, Paul is talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he thinks that that has a far wider effect than just him and his family. This is good news for the whole world. And you see the four stages of the good news that he shows us there. He says, this is good news that you received. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. This isn't just receiving like accepting the package from the Amazon man. This is taking something to heart. Hearing this good news and letting it change you, receiving it, and on which you take your stand. This is good news which forms a foundation, like the foundations of a house, that when you build the house on it, stands firm. And then in verse 2, he goes on to say, it's the gospel by which you were saved. This is the gospel which begins the Christian life. This is perhaps how a Christian could be defined. Somebody who's received the gospel, who can make a stand on it, has been saved by it. Starts into the illustrations of a life ring, of somebody drowning in the sea, and a life ring is thrown to them, and they are saved. Good news of the life ring. The problem with that illustration is it doesn't continue into the fourth thing Paul says. He says that this gospel is something from by which you are saved, and if you hold firmly to it, now you continue to be saved. A life ring is a one-time thing, isn't it? You throw the life ring in and then you're saved. But actually, this illustration goes further and says that you've got to keep clinging to that life ring for the rest of your life. This gospel starts the Christian life, but it remains of first importance throughout the Christian life. If you're not a Christian here listening to this, then that definition is important, because there's lots of things will go around in our culture about what a Christian is. Nowhere here does Paul mention it's about being a nice person, does it? Nowhere here is Paul talking about going to church. Nowhere here is Paul talking about doing the right thing at all. Those things are important. We come to find that as we get to know Jesus, as we read other parts of the Bible. But ultimately, Paul's definition here about what a Christian is somebody who has received the gospel and has taken a stand on it, who has been saved by it, and who holds firm to it for the rest of their lives. Kind of implies that there's a sense of kind of grabbing hold of the ring, but then letting go once it becomes difficult or gets hard. He says it's to be held on to, otherwise any even initial belief is in vain. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then the things he's going to say won't be new to you, but you still need to hear them. Paul's writing here to Christians, to a church in Corinth, and he thinks the Christians there need to be reminded of this. He thinks we all need to be reminded of this. But because it's nothing new, I thought it would be a good opportunity to play some illustration bingo. If you've ever heard the gospel talked about before, you'll have heard illustrations that kind of help us understand what's going on. I guess especially if you've ever been on a good gospel teaching camp, you'll have heard some of these illustrations. If you've ever been a leader on a camp, you'll have given these illustrations probably. So just very quickly now, if you've been in a church before, you've heard the gospel talked about before, just think of an illustration that you've heard, and we'll see if it comes up as we go through. And maybe when it comes up, you can put your hand up and we'll see how many we hit. Well, first of all, he says that this gospel, verse 3, is that this good news is that Jesus died for our sins. Christ, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. I think most people know Jesus died, don't they? It's a pretty famous thing. Maybe most people probably, certainly you ask our children how Jesus died, they'll tell you, how did Jesus die? On a cross. Yeah, we know that. But the next question's a little bit harder. Why did Jesus die? Well, Paul tells us he died for our sins. Well, again, sin is another one of those words that might have been more easily recognized in those days, but has become just been banished to the realms of religion nowadays. Sin, I'm told, was originally an archery term, a word used for when you missed the center of the target in archery, or missed the animal that you were aiming for when you went out hunting. So you imagine there the big target and all these arrows in, any that are not in the center are considered sins. Gives you this idea, doesn't it, of missing a target, of aiming for something but not getting it quite right, of not meeting a standard. And we know that what it's talking about in biblical terms is that God has set this pattern. God's created his people and he's created them for a purpose. And when we miss that purpose, when we live in other ways, when we reject the good ways that we've been designed for, we're missing that standard. We're missing the mark. We've sinned. But then we read that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. Within this good world that God had made, living outside of the best way for us, the inevitable consequence of that is death. And so that takes us to the idea of a courtroom, the idea of a judge sitting upon his seat, and then in the dock, each of us are stood there in turn. And the judge looks at our record, and for every single one of us, he will say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And then comes the sentencing, and the right sentence is death penalty. Death penalty. Death penalty. It's not to sound like good news so far, does it? But this is where the good news kicks in. Because if we're kind of following on through that illustration with God as the judge and us standing in the dock, we're told that God himself steps down from his throne, takes off his robe, and takes our place in the dock. Takes on our guilt, takes on the guilty verdict himself, sets us free, and then takes the death penalty in our place. Christ died for our sins. Now, there are those who are disgusted by that concept, who think, how can a God of love require such punishment and such and we can even talk about it as child abuse when you bring in the fact that there are different persons of God, and God the Father sends his Son to be the one who dies in our place. But if we allow ourselves to think about that, then that's starting to think that we know better than God, isn't it? And that actually God's good judgment, God who made the world, God who made his people and knows what is best for them, also gets to decide what happened, the consequences of breaking those things. And a good, holy God can have no part of what is not good. That would make him less good, wouldn't it? If he didn't punish sin, that would make him unjust. Paul says, no, this is not something we can write off as distasteful. How can God do this? This is of first importance to God's people. Christ died for our sins. I was given those that here regularly know that's not always successful. I was given a new understanding of the depths of this truth when my first son was born. And I think 4 or 5 days into being a father, we were looking through the children's story Bible that we read to him each night before he went to bed. And we got to the story of Abraham. And God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son that he'd waited for 100 years, his precious son, and to sacrifice him to God on the mountain. I found myself reading this story to my newborn baby, weeping. Becca came to find me a good half an hour later to see what had happened to me. And I'm sat there with my son in my arms, weeping. It brought home the extent of love that's shown actually by God in being willing to send his son to die in our place, to take on our guilt, and to then take on the penalty of that guilt, the death penalty. Christ died for our sins. That's of first importance to Christians. But then there's a second part, verse 4. Well, I'll read verse 3 again. I've received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus was, after he died, was buried and was then raised again on the third day. We need to do a little bit of Hebrew counting for here, because otherwise the maths doesn't quite work, does it? He was killed on Good Friday. He was crucified on the cross. That's day one. Saturday was the Sabbath day, and therefore the Jews rested and nothing happened. He was in the grave, laid in the grave. That's day two. Sunday, the women went to find an empty tomb. That's day three. Like Jonah, vomited from the belly of a fish, from the depths of the sea. Like Daniel, lifted from the lion's den, Jesus had emerged from death. Jesus was alive. That's the joyful exclamation of Easter Sunday morning, isn't it? That's what the women discovered when they went to the tomb. That's what his disciples discovered when they investigated it further. Again, this idea has been shared in a number of ways to help us understand the emotion, the gravity of it. One particular account comes in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, if you've heard these stories. It was written to be an allegory of this gospel message. I'm just going to pick up the story where two children, Susan and Lucy, have just watched Aslan, who represents God in the story, a powerful lion who they've come to know as a gentle lord and who they love dearly. They followed him through the night and watched him die. He's been killed by the White Witch in the place of their brother. Lucy and Susan's brother had betrayed them, and the laws of the land of Narnia was that anybody who be a betrayer deserves death, and so she, instead of killing Edmund, as he deserves to be, Aslan has died in his place. They've watched that happen, and then they've wept through the night. But then the sun starts to come up, and they look around at the light as it emerges, and it says, then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out towards the sea and Caer Paravel, the red light turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly up came the edge of the sun. At that home moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. "I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening." "They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on." And as she turned, pulling Susan round with her, the rising of the sun had made everything look different. All the colours and shadows were changed, that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. And then they did. The stone table was broken in two pieces with a great crack that ran down it from end to end. And there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing to the table. "This is too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left his body alone." "Who's done this?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It's more magic than you can imagine." They looked around, and there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they'd seen him before, shaking his mane, stood Aslan himself. "Oh, Aslan," cried both children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. "Aren't you dead, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. He was buried and was raised on the third day. There's an American wood frog which dies in the winter. As the days start to get shorter, it buries itself in the leaf litter. But then when the frost comes, it freezes to death. Its heart stops, and if you were to find it, it would be a hard, solid frog. But then in spring, when it starts to get warm again, his organs start to defrost, and his heart starts beating again, and the frog comes back to life again, sometimes called the resurrection frog. And this happens every year for the lifetime of the frog. But the big difference is that now they've discovered it doesn't really die. It's got some amazing mechanisms which enable it to continue to be just alive, despite its heart not beating and all of that. But when we read about Jesus, we know he really was dead. He was killed, he was crucified by Romans, and Romans were excellent killers. They were professional murderers. They crucified thousands of people and did it well. So there's no way that he wasn't dead when they took him down from the cross. But further than that, we're told that he was buried by the Jews, and the Jews were excellent buriers. The Jews took death very seriously, and although this would have been a little bit rushed because they wanted to do it before sunset, before their Sabbath day started, they would have been very careful, and they would have been sure that he was dead before they laid him in the tomb. So on the third day, when they found Jesus alive, they could be sure that he was dead, he was buried, and he was raised to life on the third day. Well, let's go back to our original question. Is this fact or opinion? What do you think? Does it matter? Well, Paul says that it's of first importance. Whether this is fact or opinion has a massive effect on the life that you lead, doesn't it? I mean, maybe you think that that's a ridiculous question to ask, but it isn't, even within the church. I guess most famously, in 1984, the bishop designate of Durham, just before he became a bishop, he did become a bishop, called David Jenkins. He wrote a book in which he said, I personally don't know whether the grave was empty or not. And he goes on to explain that it doesn't really matter to him because his faith is about an idea. But later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to say, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Paul thinks this is fact, and it's the most important fact anybody will ever wrestle with. And so he goes on to give proof. He starts off with religious proof, you know, because he's already done that. And he's talking, he knows that many of the people he's talking to have religion in their bones. The culture at the time, whether that was Greek or Roman, had religion as part of their culture in a way that we're trying to really eradicate now ourselves. They had multiple gods. So he talks to them from a religious sense, and obviously the Jews had this rich heritage of religion too. So he said it twice in verses 3 and 4, both about Christ dying for our sins, he says, according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, he says that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He's referring to the promises that had been made hundreds of years before these events happened. The word the scriptures there, we use that word to mean the Bible. They wouldn't have had the New Testament. Only parts of it had been written and been circulated widely. When he talked about the scriptures, he was talking about what we call the Old Testament. All the things that happened before Jesus was born. So some you might think that's strange that he's talking about the scriptures being proof that Jesus would die and raise to life again. But the fact is, as we sang earlier, that the whole of the Bible is pointing towards Jesus, and anywhere we turn in the Old Testament, in what they would have called the scriptures, is helping us understand what Jesus would come to do. I've referred to a few of them. We talked about Daniel being raised from the lion's den. There's a picture there of Jesus being raised to life. It's no coincidence. Of Jonah going down to the depths in the stomach of a fish as if dead, and then being raised to life, spat out on the beach. And anywhere you look, we haven't got time to do it today. It's a lifetime's investigation. Looking through the Old Testament, you see that it is all about. And the fact that Paul uses this phrase, according to the scriptures, he often talks about a particular scripture and he'll quote it. Here, he doesn't need to. He is talking about the whole thing. He's talking about the scriptures in general are all pointing to this happening. All written hundreds of years before the events, and yet completely fulfilled in the events of Easter weekend. This is fact, religious fact. But then he also offers historical proof, doesn't he? Those that maybe don't have time to look through the scriptures and consider it in those senses. He goes on to say that historically, this stands up. It says there, doesn't he, that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, his disciple. He appeared first to Peter and then to the 12, his 12 disciples, but then to 500 more people, many of whom were still alive. At the time of writing, you could have gone and asked some of those people, did you really see Jesus alive? And then he said, yes, you can investigate it. And then it went through to James, Jesus' brother, not James the disciple, but one of his brothers who later became a leader in Jerusalem, and the other apostles, and then eventually to Paul. And it seems here that he's giving this breadth of testimony. He's telling all these different people that's seen him, because earlier on in Corinthians, when he's talking about the different factions that need to be united, one of the problems is that they felt they followed different people. Some of them followed the Gospel of James, and some of them followed the Gospel of Peter. And he's saying, actually, it doesn't matter who you follow. Jesus appeared to all of them. And you can test that. It was 1 Corinthians, all the evidence shows that it was written around AD 53, 54, which was about 20 years after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. How reliable do you think the reports from 20 years ago would be? Can anybody remember what happened 20 years ago? 2002? You met Mark. There you go. Can you remember that? Yeah, yeah. Can you remember anything about it? Can you remember where you met, for example? Yeah, there's probably lots of details about it that you can remember. 20 years isn't, whilst in some ways it's a lifetime ago, in other ways it's not actually that long ago. You can have reliable testimony from 20 years ago. Does anybody remember the Queen Mother dying? 2002, 20 years ago. It was the year of the Golden Jubilee. I remember street parties and that kind of thing happening to celebrate the Golden Jubilee. It was the Manchester Commonwealth Games held in Manchester. It was the year that the two girls from Soham went missing. It was the year Girls Aloud started at the end of the TV show Pop Stars. All of these things we can remember. And if we have a vague memory of it, we can look and we can check. We can talk to other people who were there and we can receive valuable testimony, which proves, we would use that language today, wouldn't we? Proves what happened. Over lockdown, we got together on Zoom and watched the film The Case for Christ, didn't we? Which is exactly this happening. A journalist called Lee Strobel took it upon himself to investigate the evidence for the resurrection, for these things that Paul is talking of first importance. He did it because he wanted to disprove it. He wanted to show it to be rubbish. And at the end of his investigation, he bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. Paul says this is fact, and he offers a huge weight of proof to that. But that leaves us with the question, well, what difference does it make? Whether people agree, whether people believe it or not. Well, Paul goes on in verses 9 to 11 a little more briefly to say that it makes a huge difference. He says in verse 10, grace, the grace of God's stepping down from the throne of judgment to die in our place, to then die and be resurrected, that grace changed him. Changed him from being somebody who persecuted the church to somebody who now led the church and shared the message around the world. Of course, that's the same grace that is available to every single one of us. Same good news is what's laid before us this morning. He caused one man to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He caused another man to say, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. If you're a Christian, then this grace has changed you. If you can't see any ways that it's changed you, then you've really got to ask yourself why. Maybe you're described in that first verse, someone who's believed in vain because you've not continued clinging to this truth. But if you are clinging to it, then it has changed you. Just take a moment now to think about how it has changed you. But if you're not a Christian, then hear from what Paul is saying, that he wants to change you. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus stepped down from his heavenly throne to die in your place, to die for your sin, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be resurrected with him. Just spend a moment now letting some of that sink in. May take this opportunity to think about how grace has changed you. Maybe you want to take the opportunity to think about how you want grace to change you. Maybe there's things in your life which you know are not right. You know that your arrow is missing the center. The gospel is the way to change that. And as you consider those things, either realize it for the first time or remember that Christ died for your sin. He was buried and that he was raised to life. And Paul shares at the end of chapter 15 his whole reason for writing all of this. He says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Now that you've heard these things and the things that we're going to go to look at over the next few weeks, stand firm, let nothing move you. No wars, no famine, no viruses, no addictions, no debt, no family conflict. Let nothing move you. Doesn't mean they're taken away, but it means you can stand firm. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We live the Christian life, however difficult, because it's true. Because these things are a firm foundation. And therefore, all of his other promises are true. The consequence of him raising again is that he'll be the king forever. That when he promises that he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, we can trust that that's true too. And therefore, we have all of those promises to cling to and an eternity to look forward to. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this reminder or for this good news that we can be sure that Christ's death on the cross, that his resurrection on the third day are true and are glorious and are therefore the right things to build our lives upon. Help us to work through all of the implications of that. And help us to cling to you as you promise to help us do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing a couple of songs that celebrate those great trees. Low in the grave he lay.